I want to do this the right way. Tomorrow is Independence Day. That's a glorious thing. That's a great thing. And we have this flag, the colors of the United States of America here, because of our message last week, but also because of our message this week. But I wanted to do something special this morning, and that is, Oliver, would you stand? Would you introduce yourself to us, please? Thank you, Oliver. It just warms my heart, just so thrilling and renewing to see our newest citizen of the United States of America. It's congratulations, and welcome to the family. Yeah. Lord God, I pray for your blessing on this message this morning. Lord, we are a nation that is troubled right now, but God, you have a core of believers in this country. And we pray, God, that as long as we live and draw breath, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to be a restraining influence on evil in this country. By whatever means you would choose, God, not the world's methods, but your methods, God, may we be witnesses to you, of you, and may our nation see that. And though we are now relatively small in number compared to the entire population of the country, Lord God, you are great. You are big. You are bigger than Satan. And you are bigger and stronger than any evil that man can devise. Lord, would you use us as your willing servants in this great nation? God, if you choose to take this nation out of the way, that's your prerogative. We don't question you. You may do whatever you choose to do, because you are sovereign, Lord. That's why we call you Lord. That's why we call you the Most High. That's why we call you Almighty. As we will bow the knee to no flag or tyrant, but we will bow to King Jesus. And in his name we pray, amen. Amen. We have no king but Jesus. I get a little choked up whenever I think about that. We're going to be in the book of 2 Thessalonians today. This is our continuing study in the book of 2 Thessalonians. We finished up 1 Thessalonians a couple of weeks ago. And 2 Thessalonians, although it is smaller, it is packed with meat. And this is not a three-chapter, three-week study, because there are the keys to numerous other key doctrines in the Bible. Some of the keys are contained here in 2 Thessalonians. And it's exciting to see. There are... This chapter today gives us hope. It gives us purpose. And it will help us. It is my goal that the message today will help us to understand some of the sequence of events and to clarify in our minds so that you can actually repeat it to other people in a cogent way, the order of events and how they happen. In end times. Not everything, but a certain number of key things. And there was confusion in the church in Thessalonica. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy sought to resolve that confusion in their minds and in their hearts. And this chapter does that. If you would rise, please, for the reading of God's word. We will be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This morning we will be in verses 1 through 12, although I only anticipate actually preaching through verse 10 today, but we shall see. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as I read, I'd like you to pay attention to several terms that will pop out to you. Coming, gathering, falling away. Also, pay attention to the man of sin, the son of perdition, of lawlessness. And then the concept of the restrainer. And then deception versus the love of the truth. And last, delusions. These things, now that I've mentioned them, hopefully they'll pop out to you as we read. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness. Lord God, we do want to believe the truth. And, I misspoke the last one, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. And we do not want to have pleasure in unrighteousness. God, would you sanctify us day by day, as we have studied before? Would you continue this process of sanctification in us? We were sanctified, we are being sanctified, and we shall be sanctified. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit would have your way with us, to mold us and to shape us according to your will and your design, no matter how uncomfortable or painful it is. And Lord, would you reveal to us the truth that you would like us to understand about the rapture and about your second coming. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. So God bless the church in Thessalonica. They blossomed after a mere three-week stint of preaching by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, sometime between 6 months and a year before this, before the writing of 1 Thessalonians. And Paul did some corrective teaching in 1 Thessalonians, and so we assume they coasted along for a while on that teaching, but then somebody crept in there, somehow either by word or by spirit or by letter, and maybe a combination of all three, started teaching confusing doctrines. And not only did they start teaching confusing doctrines, they started teaching it in the name of Paul, as in a letter saying, I have a letter here from Paul. Look, here's what he says. He says that the Lord has already returned, and you missed it. Can you imagine the consternation that would cause? Can you imagine if you woke up one morning and realized that all of your Christian friends were gone, but you're here? That would hurt, right? That you'd be concerned at that point. Somebody was telling them that the Lord has come and you missed it. And Paul is saying here, we can't let that stand. We're going to deal with that head on. And so we're going to deal with that head on this morning. We talked in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We looked at the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church. And we saw that it is a solidly biblical doctrine. We believe in the rapture of the church. It's not symbolic, it's real. Human bodies will be drawn up into heaven to meet Jesus in the air. Dead people will rise from the grave, the sea will give up its dead, and they will rise with us. We will rise together with them to meet Jesus in the air. It's a real thing, it's not symbolic. The Bible teaches that then will come a period of a 7-year tribulation when God will pour out his wrath upon the earth, and especially upon those who remain after the rapture. But the object of his wrath will not be upon, we believe, will not be upon the believers who are raised up after the rapture. They are not the object of his wrath. The object of his wrath are those who deceive and those who believe the deception. Now, it is true that the Antichrist will persecute and kill and behead many of these new believers. But that's not God's wrath upon the believers. God's wrath is never directed towards believers. God's correction and chastisement is directed towards us. But not his wrath. We are not created for wrath. Now the context in Thessalonica was this, that there was a great persecution by the Jews against the Christians. Even to the point where when Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were teaching in Thessalonica, maybe not assaulted, but attacked verbally by the Jews, the officers of the Jews in Thessalonica, who then pursued them even to Berea to try to deplatform them over in Berea where they went to. And so it was a kind of a chasing that was going on. It was, you could not escape this persecution. Now, the fact that the believers in Thessalonica were so concerned that Jesus had come already is very strong evidence that Paul had previously taught about a pre-tribulation rapture. That makes sense now, doesn't it? It's a strong piece of evidence. Why would you be so concerned that, for example, that persecution is among you? And that's probably the reason that this letter that came from supposedly from Paul was so convincing, because the Thessalonians could look around and say, "Yeah, look at this. I mean, we're maybe in the midst of the tribulation, and we know that the rapture happens before the tribulation, and we are now in the middle of the tribulation." They may have thought. So therefore, this false letter can be very convincing, because the rapture would have had to happen before the tribulation, which we believe we are in the midst of now. This is, I think, strong evidence that Paul had previously taught a pre-tribulation rapture to them. Now, up until this point, there seems to have been only two New Testament teachings having to do with the end times. Two core New Testament teachings that the Thessalonians would have had access to from the New Testament teaching about the end times, specifically the return of Christ. That would be from Matthew chapter 24, which we sort of nickname the mini-apocalypse, sort of Revelation condensed, the Reader's Digest condensed version. And in that, Jesus talked about the destruction of Jerusalem and pray that it doesn't happen and in the winter and so on. And he talked about when the Son of Man would come like a thief in the night. And then also we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that Paul talked about the rapture. But they didn't have 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which explains more about end times. They didn't have the book of Revelation, which explains a lot about end times. So we have to get the proper context here, we need to put our minds into the minds of the Thessalonians. What did they have to go on? They had the verbal teachings of Paul, and they had just these two scriptures, Matthew chapter 24 and the 1 Thessalonians. Due to this lack of accumulation of any kind of systematic New Testament end times theology or eschatology, we can see why the people of faith would not have yet had a fully developed sense of what end times looks like. So Paul is being a good pastor here. He's being very patient. He's saying, he's not scolding them. He's just saying, let me explain it to you. Here's how this goes. Now today we have the benefit of the entire New Testament and 2,000 years of church study, doctrinal development, and solid biblical exposition and teaching. And even still, we get confused about the details of end times, don't we? It's hard to keep it straight. So, when I was in college, one of the techniques of the professors that I really, really liked, is I went to, my first 2 years, I went to Iowa State University of Science and Technology. And there were some professors who would say at the beginning of the quarter, they would say, here's all the questions that'll be on the final exam. And they'd hand it out to you. And there would be, say, 100 questions there. And then the professor would say, I'm going to choose 20 of these 100 questions. So you have the test before we even start instruction. That was cool. You knew what was ahead. You knew what was coming. I liked that. And so I'm going to give you the test up front. We're going to jump to the punchline now rather than hold it in abeyance, in suspense, the difference between the rapture and the second coming. Now, why do I say the difference between this? Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him. See, these are two separate events. He's not saying concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which of course is how he is the gathering together to him. He's saying, I have two things to talk to you about today. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've already talked to you about the gathering together to him. So he's introducing in verse 1 two separate topics. The rapture and the second coming. These are not the same thing. So how do we know the difference? I've got a summary for you, and you don't have to take a lot of voluminous notes. It's all on the digital, on the recording. So, the rapture and the second coming. In the rapture, Jesus Christ returns in the clouds. He comes from heaven, and he descends into the clouds, but his feet never touch the ground. He stays up there. He doesn't come down and touch down on the ground and gather us. How does he gather us then? He brings us up to him. He's like, he comes down to the clouds. You go, wow, there's Jesus. And then Jesus whoosh, pulls you up. Think of it this way. A raptor is a bird of prey. When do you usually see raptors? When they're up there. Fly like an eagle to the sea. So the rapture is, Jesus Christ is up there. He's in the clouds. His feet don't touch down. And he removes the church from on the ground, and he pulls us up to him in the sky, in the heavens. Now, the second coming is the opposite of that. Jesus Christ returns to the earth. His feet touch the ground, so he comes down to the ground, and he comes not to gather his saints, he comes with his saints, the armies of God. To do what? To fight, to defeat the Antichrist, to destroy evil, death, and Hades, and to establish his millennial kingdom on earth, and then to judge the earth. That's the second coming. And we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, that the believers fly up from the earth. Jesus gathered his saints. The opposite of that is the second coming. We see in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus returns in verse 11 through 16 with his saints, all coming down to the earth. Now, on the rapture, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, this occurs before the tribulation. I want to read Revelation 3:10. It's worth jumping over there. This is Jesus talking. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on this earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Did you catch that? I also will keep you from the hour of trial. What does that sound like? That sounds a lot like a tribulation to me. So, I will keep you from that. How is he going to keep us from that? Build a wall around us? No. He's going to remove us. He's going to remove us from that. Now, that doesn't mean that we get removed from all tribulation. We get removed before the tribulation. Christians have been suffering tribulation under tyrants for thousands of years. And we probably still will for a long time, or however long it takes Jesus to return. Now, Revelation chapters 6 through 19, on the other hand, shows that the second coming occurs after a great and terrible tribulation of 7 years. So the rapture is before the tribulation. The second coming is after the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. The believers are removed as an act of deliverance. Matthew chapter 24, verses 44 41 shows that unbelievers are removed as an act of judgment. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the rapture is secret and instant, like a thief. Revelation 1 and Matthew chapter 24 show that the second coming will not be secret, and it will last a long time. Jesus is going to be here for a long time when he comes back in his second coming. We see that in Revelation 1 and Matthew chapter 24. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. I'm going to turn there. Says that we are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is how we live. This is what we anticipate. This is what we're looking for the great and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 teaches that the rapture could happen when? At any moment. There's nothing in Paul's teaching about the rapture or Jesus' teaching about the rapture says that before that can happen, these following two things have to happen first. So the rapture will be a surprise. You will not know when it's coming. We can't say that about the second coming. Like the Lord doesn't say that that's a secret. You can't know that. He's saying about that about the about the rapture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 24 verses 15 through 30 tell us this, that the second coming cannot occur until two other things occur first. And we'll look at that. Let's go to verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come. What is that day? It's not the rapture. It's the second coming. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first and unless the man of sin is revealed. The man of sin doesn't have to be revealed for Jesus to rapture his church. He does need to be revealed first before that day, the judgment day, comes. So, if we're concerned about when will the judgment, when will the second coming come? Well, has the man of sin been revealed yet? No? Okay. Second coming can't happen yet. Has the great falling away happened? No? Second coming won't happen yet. That day will not come unless, one, the falling away comes first, and two, the man of lawlessness or the man of sin is revealed. Who is he? He's the son of perdition, the son of destruction that we learned last week, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay, so we have the theme here of the falling away, the apostasia, the taking away from. Who is the object of this apostasia? There's a lot of disagreement on that. So, some say that those who fall away are the Jews, believe it or not, from the teaching of Moses. Where do they get that? Let's go to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, I'll start in verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and that they are all zealous for the law." The law of what? The law of Moses, right? But verse 21, "But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, to fall away from Moses." It's the same word, to forsake Moses, "saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." So this school of thought says this, that if the falling away in Acts chapter 21, verse 21, means the Jews leaving the teaching of Moses, then that's what it means here as well, that the falling away is not Christians falling away from the church, but Jews falling away from, forsaking, leaving the teaching of Moses. By the way, this word apostasia means this, to defect, to apostatize, to revolt, to leave or depart, to depart from a previous position that you held, either a physical position or a theological position, a belief that you had. I see some looks of concern there. Don't worry, I'm not going to settle in on this interpretation. But that is one school of thought, that it's not the church, it's the Jews. But then we look at Matthew chapter 24 and see what did Jesus have to say about that. In verse 10, but I'll start in verse 9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." He's talking to the Christians. He's talking to the believers. In this In this chapter, he is not talking to the Jews in the temple. He's talking to believers. Now, verse 10, and then Jesus said this, and then many will be offended. That means that's that word scandalizomai, scandalizo. Remember, we talked about this before. It's the picture of, you know, the fowlers, the people, the guys who catch birds with nets and with bird traps. They would craft these little clever little triggers out of wood, and a bird would come along and like peck at food, and like a box would fall on them. Did you ever do that when you were a kid? Try to catch a bird with a box? I've tried to do that. But the trigger there, scandalizo, means to trip the trigger of the fowler so that you are then caught. You're lost now. You're lost because you were deceived by the trigger that had that little bit of food on the end of it there. We translate that word sometimes offended. It really means to fall away, or to be captured. Then many will be offended, and they will betray one another, and they will hate one another. This is the exact language of 2 Thessalonians. To betray and to hate one another. And Jesus is talking not to the Jews, he's talking to the Christian church. So Jesus here in chapter 24 is talking about a falling away. They will be offended in the context of hating one another and betraying one another. So, question then. Ron, where do you come out on this? Is it the Jews falling away from the teaching of Moses in the end times? There is a case to be made for that because after the church is raptured away, we see God's attention focused very, very much on Israel. Very much on Israel. One could make a case for this. Do the Jews simply walk away? After all, we have this Antichrist. He's doing what? He's sitting not in Winchester Cathedral. He's sitting in the temple in Jerusalem, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. He's not sitting on a throne presenting himself as the leader of the Christian church. He's sitting in there in the Jewish rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. So who's he attacking in that instance? The Christian church or the Jews? Yes. Yes. It's both. The people of faith. God's chosen people. Those who were originally chosen and those who were grafted in. That's us and the Jews. The Antichrist goes after all of us. And the Antichrist will cause a falling away both among the Jews and among the Church of Christ. The word falling away, apostasia, means to, if this is my theological position, this is what I believe, this is where my faith is, I walked away from it. I don't stand there anymore. Whether I'm a Jew following the teachings of Moses, or whether I'm a Christian following the teachings of Jesus and the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. This will be the great falling away caused by the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, who will be revealed first before the second coming of Christ. He opposes and he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. It's not just Christians and Jews that he exalts himself above. Every religion in the world. All who call themselves God, right? Above all that is called God. Muhammad. I don't know all the names of the other gods out there. Krishna. Any religious order on the earth, the Antichrist will say, all that stuff, it's gone. I'm God. There is no more religion. Worship me. This is what happens. Now, why do the people fall away? Why do the Christians fall away? Why do the Jews fall away? Is it because they're persecuted? Oh, I can't take the persecution. They threw me in jail. I think I'll leave the church. I can't take the persecution. I'm a Jew. They're persecuting Jews. I'm going to leave Judaism. No, it's not because of that. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first. They fall away because of deception. Deception. He sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I got too many notes. And he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He also sets himself up as the king. The king, the leader. Not just worship me, but obey me. It's not just a religious revolt, leaving all the governments of the world in place. The Antichrist takes over government as well. And he takes over the markets as well. We read about that throughout Revelation. So the Antichrist leads this, he becomes the head of this cabal, which then takes over government, takes over religion, and takes over commerce, takes over the business world. One of his key tools is that he's gonna have a mark. The Antichrist is also called the beast. The beast. John calls him the beast in Revelation. There's going to be a mark. That's a commercial mark. That's all about doing business, buying things and selling things. He's going to want us to bow down to him. He's going to want us to worship him. He's going to want there to be a one world government. We'll get more into that in coming weeks. Paul says this, do you remember that when I was with you, verse 5, when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Restraining, there's an interesting concept. Now you know what is restraining. Why? Well, because Paul had taught it before. He's spent several weeks there in Thessalonica. He's taught them before. You know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. That who may be revealed? The man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. You know, this Antichrist could be alive today in 2022. It's possible. And we just don't know who he is. We just don't know who he is. He won't come out of nowhere. He'll be a big shot first. We'll all know the name of the person. We just won't be able to identify him as the Antichrist. The Bible says that he will shun the love of women. We don't know what that means, whether he's just ambitious and he's single or whether he's homosexual. There are a few traits that we're given that we can look at, and we'll get more into that in future weeks. But this restrainer, who is this restrainer? The one who is holding back Satan, even now, from raising up the Antichrist. Who is that? Well, who did people think it was in the past? I like to give you historical perspectives. Some people said that it was the Roman government. The Roman government, or the world government, would be the restrainer of the Antichrist and holding him back. Some say that it's the preaching of the gospel. Kinda. Some say it's after Satan gets bound, way out there in Revelation. Some say that it's the providence of God. Some say it's the Jewish state of Israel is the restrainer. Some say that it's the church which is the restrainer. Well, we're strong, but not that strong. Some say the Holy Spirit, and others still say Michael the Archangel. Michael the Archangel? Don't ask me how some of these were proposed. I'm not sure. Our church movement teaches this, and I believe this, the restrainer is the Holy Spirit of God. But how does the Holy Spirit act on the earth? Does he come and reveal himself and say, hey, I'm the Holy Spirit and I oppose you? No. The Holy Spirit works how? Through his people. That's right. Through his people. So as long as his people are here on the earth, the Holy Spirit is working through his people. The restrainer is holding back the Antichrist. How? Through his people. What is the net effect that it would have on an otherwise godless society to have a portion, a core of them who are committed to godliness, who are committed to righteousness, to obedience to law, who are committed to order and not chaos? It has a restraining influence. Maybe you've been a part of a group before where there were 10 or 20 or 30 rabble-rousers, and you and maybe one or two of your friends were known as the straight guys, you know, the Christians. And maybe people sort of mocked you and said, oh, I don't mean any offense. Sorry, excuse me, pardon my French. But it doesn't take that many believers to have an influence on a much larger number, a good godly influence on a much larger number of those who oppose God. It doesn't take that many. We are small but mighty in the Holy Spirit. As long as we are salty. We have to keep the salt, right? If the salt loses its saltiness, if we stop acting like Christians, talking like Christians, behaving like Christians, we effectively have no influence on the earth. Our influence on the earth is as effective as our willingness to be used by God as a vessel to bring others to Christ and to oppose evil. What happens then when we're removed? When there's nobody left on the planet of 9 billion people to say, this is wrong. You can't do this. When there's nobody left who has the core principle that truth is objective and it doesn't depend, facts don't depend on your feelings. When we're gone, what's to hold back the Antichrist? The answer is nothing. Then he will be revealed. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Lawlessness is out there. It's already happening right now. We live in the midst of it. And the mystery of it, that's the hidden truth of lawlessness. What does that mean? That means that we don't really know. We can't see, despite anything that Peretti wrote back in the 80s with those books, Piercing the Darkness and everything, we can't see the angels. And we can't see the demons. And we can't see these heavenly struggles taking place literally with our eyes. It's a mystery. It's hidden from us. But it's happening every day. You just can't see it. The mystery of lawlessness is already working. Only he who now restrains, he, the Holy Spirit, who now restrains, will do so until he, does your Bible have a capital H? Some people believe he is a lowercase h and it's somebody else. But we're going with the Holy Spirit here. He, the Holy Spirit, who now restrains, will do so until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. Now, how do you take the Holy Spirit out of the way? Nobody's that big. You can't shake your fist at God. We don't get to tell God where to go and where he can go and where he can't go. And mankind is not that powerful. But as I just heard somebody say, when we're gone, the Holy Spirit doesn't have people to work through anymore. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is not powerful. It means the Holy Spirit's mission has then changed from working through his people to converting people. The Holy Spirit will be alive through his word. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? We sang that. There was a movie called The Book of Eli. I won't ask if you've ever seen it because it's pretty violent. But it's about after the Christians are gone. And it's about when all the Bibles supposedly have been burned and destroyed. And there's one man who's been entrusted with this one last final copy of the book. And he's on a mission to get it published. And he has to travel across the country from point A to point, I think he's like on the East Coast, he's got to go across the whole country to get to the West Coast. He doesn't know why, but he's being directed by somebody, something, saying, keep going west, keep going west. And people try to attack him and steal his stuff and kill him. They can't touch him. They can't touch him. Swords and machetes can't harm him. Why? It's a fiction movie. I get that. But the point is, it's an illustration through this fiction that the Holy Spirit cannot be thwarted by man. As long as the Word of God exists, and even if every last book were destroyed, the Word of God lives on. God is bigger than pages and ink on paper. He uses this to teach us. But even if we try to destroy every book, you can't defeat God. He's bigger than you. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. But he's not really taken out of the way. He's just changed his mission. And we know that he's going to raise up 144,000 super evangelists from among the tribe of Israel. Can you imagine 144,000 Billy Grahams? Wow. And there will be a great ingathering of souls, a great harvest at that time. And then, verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed after the Holy Spirit has removed his church, after he is taken out of the way, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, the lawless one, and he will destroy the brightness of his coming. The breath of his mouth, I love this. The word in the Old Testament for spirit is ruach. It's similar to rauch, smoke. But it means breath, it means wind, ruach. And God, how did God create the universe? Oh, by the breath of his mouth. The book of Psalms says this, that God sang the stars into existence by the breath of his mouth. He spoke light into being by the breath of his mouth. Let there be light. And there was light because all reality has to obey the word of God, has to obey the breath of God. It's that powerful. And how will God snuff out the lawless one? With the breath of his mouth. In the New Testament, the word for Holy Spirit is pneumatos, or paraclete. But the idea of the Spirit is we get pneumonia from that. We get pneumatic from that. Air, wind, breath. The lawless one will be revealed. Okay, that's his coming up. Whom the Lord will consume then with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. In the very last battle, where the forces of Christ, his saints and his angels, gathered together in battle array against the forces of darkness who have gathered their minions, and it looks like a lot like there's going to be a big battle there with swords and blood and everything. Doesn't happen. You know what happens? God sends fire down from heaven and he consumes them. I think it's by the breath of his mouth. He's that strong. Now, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. How will he come? He will come with all power. That doesn't mean he's omnipotent, but it means he's powerful. He will come with signs. He will come with lying wonders. You remember Pharaoh versus Moses? And Moses comes, and the Lord says, like, Moses says, how am I going to convince Pharaoh? He says, here's a staff. Here's what you do. in front of Pharaoh, throw it down and it'll turn into a snake, and then he'll be convinced. So Moses does that. Boom, my staff is a snake. And Pharaoh says what? That's nothing. He gets his magicians out there, they throw down their staffs and they become snakes. You ever wonder how that happens? Satan can do lying wonders. He has not all power, but he has that much power. The lawless one is coming according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception. This is why I said earlier, why will the people fall away? Because of persecution? No. But because they are deceived. Deceived by Satan, by the man of lawlessness, with unrighteous deception, through trickery, through lying wonders. This beast is going to sit in the temple of God in Jerusalem, proclaim himself to be God. He's going to perform apparent miracles, wonders, and he's going to speak with a forked tongue like a serpent, with such convincing, persuasive, unrighteous deception, so that many will perish. And among those who perish, he will speak with unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And that's all the farther we're going to get today. But do you see the power of this? We know that God wins. But we know it's not going to be a walk in the park before that. His church will be snatched away. Are we clear now on the difference between the rapture and the second coming? The rapture, it's like the raptor circling up there, and we go to be with Jesus. The second coming, Jesus comes and he puts his feet down on dry land. That's the second coming. Don't ever let anybody tell you that this has already happened. No, it didn't happen with Caesar Nero. No, it didn't happen with the Muslim hordes coming and conquering most of Europe in 800 AD. It hasn't happened yet. Because two things have to happen first. And now you know. So live that way. Be salt and light. Lord God, I pray that you would make us salt and light wherever we go. And God, if we're going to be stuck in this world, in the midst of evil, let us be effective workers of righteousness for you. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. I'm going to stick around, but we're going to have a short business meeting.